Amen. Good evening. That was some beautiful singing. Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We have sung such beautiful truth to the Lord all day today, and it really is a reflection of the truth that we're going to study in His Word tonight here in Galatians chapter 4. And this is what I think is one of the most precious passages for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because this passage is all about the highest privilege and the greatest blessing that comes to us in the gospel, and that is the gift of our adoption into the family of God. Nothing could be more wonderful than this. Than that miserable, wretched, hell-bound, undeserving sinners like us could be called children of God. Nothing could be better than that. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this about adoption. He said, "It were much for God to take a clod of dust and make it a star. It is more for Him to take a piece of clay and sin and to adopt it as His heir." J.I. Packer said, "Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater." Robert Murray McShane said, "The gospel brings you not only into the courtroom to be declared righteous, but into the home to be embraced as a child." And finally, what could summarize this doctrine more beautifully than the words that we sing so often? "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joint heirs with Jesus as I travel this sod. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." Well, here in our passage, the Apostle Paul is teaching us just how awesome it is to be in the family of God. And as we prepare to read it and unfold its meaning, I want you to see how Paul is so richly Trinitarian in this passage. Meaning by that, he highlights the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our adoption as sons and daughters of God. And that's the way that this passage unfolds. That's the way I want us to look at it tonight in terms of an outline. I want you to see the work of the triune God in making you a member of His family. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll close practically by looking at all the gifts and privileges that our adoption grants to us. So that's where we're headed. But before we take off, let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing. Father, our ears do not deserve to hear this passage that we're about to hear read. We certainly do not deserve to experience the reality that it teaches, to be sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, take us so deeply into this truth that we would leave forever changed. That will not be on account of the strength of the preacher, because the preacher is weak. That will only be the result of the power of Your Word and the power of Your Spirit applying Your Word in our hearts, even as a weak man declares it. So, Father, take us deeply into this truth and seal it forever in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Well, let's look at this passage as it unfolds. Let's start by looking at the work of the Father. The work of the Father. Notice in the first two verses of the passage, Paul gives this opening illustration, and it takes us into the life of an ancient Greco-Roman family that's very different from the family life that any of us are familiar with. In that ancient context, under Greek civil law, it was custom for a wealthy man to hand his heir over to the care of guardians. And throughout his childhood, the eldest son, he knew that he would inherit his father's estate, but he didn't own it yet. That's why in verse 1, Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, which means that the land, the estate, it belongs to him by title, but it's not yet his actual possession. So in the meantime, the heir would grow up, and he had about as much liberty as a common slave. He had no legal rights, no property rights. His guardian kept him under strict discipline. He was told when to wake up. He was told when to go to school, what to wear, how to act, when to go to bed. And until he came of age, he was called the young master. Master because one day he would inherit his father's estate. But he was also called young to keep him firmly in his place. And under this system, the young master sometimes felt more like a slave than a son, but it was all for his own good. What seemed at times like bondage was necessary to bring him into full maturity. And eventually, he received his inheritance in keeping with the date legally set and established by his father. Well, that's what Paul has in mind here as he gives this opening illustration in our passage. He says in verse 3, this family dynamic is an illustration of our condition before we were Christians. Back in chapter 3, it's been a while since we've been there, but he told the Galatians that the Jews live in the Old Covenant under the guardianship of the law of Moses. But he doesn't leave out the Gentiles either. He addressed this predominantly Gentile Galatian congregation and said that you too were under a bondage and a slavery before you came to Christ. He says it this way in verse 3, in the same way we, meaning all of us, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Let me pause here long enough to make sure we understand what Paul is saying, because it was a devastating blow to those Jewish false teachers who had crept into the church in Galatia. He's saying, no matter whether you lived under the Mosaic law of God or if you lived in some kind of invented, pagan, superstitious religion, if you thought, whatever system you lived under, if you thought that you could secure your own salvation based on your own merits, your own good works, then you were in fact living in bondage to the elementary principles of the world. And if you look down several verses to verses 8 and 9, you'll see what Paul means by that phrase, the elementary principles of the world. He says there, beginning in verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So this phrase, the elementary principles of the world, is really Paul's way of speaking of the objects of false worship that capture the hearts of so many people. And almost certainly, the Jews, especially these Jewish false teachers in Galatia, they would have been tracking with Paul. they would have said, well, of course Gentile pagans are in bondage to the elementary principles of the world. Of course they're in bondage to these false gods, these demonic powers. Of course, Paul, we agree with you about that. But Paul says that's not all. He goes a step further. And it would have been a shock to these false teachers to hear it. He's saying we, meaning both Jews and Gentiles, we were living under the same bondage. In other words, whether a person's under the Mosaic law or some pagan form of religion, the bottom line is this: anyone who looks to anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ alone for salvation is in bondage, spiritual slavery and bondage to the elementary principles of the world. And that truth was like a slap in the face of these false teachers. They came to Galatia, remember, wanting these new believers to become strict adherents to the Jewish ceremonial law as a necessary condition of being accepted by God. But Paul just continues to expose their lie for what it is. He's exposing it as a false gospel, and he's exposing every system of self-righteous, human-centered, false salvation that there is. And he's saying that every form of this kind of false religion says that you can make it to heaven based on your own good works. But that is nothing more than an iron set of shackles that hold you in spiritual bondage. Paul has been saying throughout this entire letter, and what he's echoing here at the beginning of chapter 4, is that the one true only gospel, God's gospel, is good news of divine accomplishment, not human achievement. It is by the gospel that declares sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It is by that gospel that sinners like us are freed from sin's penalty. It is by that gospel that sinners like us are set free from sin's power. It is by that gospel that sinners like us are not only set free, but we are actually adopted into God's family. None of that is the result of a false gospel. You don't work your way into spiritual freedom by being good enough. You don't work yourself into God's good graces and eventually earn enough merit that somehow you could be His son or His daughter. You come into the family of God based on the work of God, based on the grace of God, the mercy of God. That's the good news of the gospel. And it begins with the work of God the Father. Look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, remember the opening illustration, here now is the date set by the Father for the child to receive their inheritance. He's got that illustration in mind. Now look at what he says, when the fullness of time had come. So now he's taking you from that illustration to the spiritual truth. When the fullness of time had come, in other words, at the ordained moment in the Father's plan, when all the conditions were just right, when all the necessary components of Old Testament revelation and global politics and cultural openness and spiritual need were ripe in order for the gospel to break upon the world and spread like wildfire, when the fullness of time had come, at that moment, God the Father acted. And look at what he did. Paul says, he sent forth his son. He sent forth his son. It's indescribable what God has done for us. To make slaves and rebels into sons and daughters. He sent his only begotten son to die a death reserved for slaves and rebels. Even the death of the cross. We understand the coming of Jesus Christ was not plan B. Our rescue, our deliverance from spiritual slavery, our adoption as sons and daughters into the family of God, was the Father's idea even before the world began. And so when the fullness of time had come, according to this great eternal plan, God sent His Son for us into history. And then, what's more, verse 6 says, having sent His Son into human history, He sent His Spirit into our hearts at the moment of our salvation. Our redemption accomplished and our redemption applied is due to the gracious work of the Father sending His Son and His Spirit for our sakes. That's why the great hymn says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away. The wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. The grounds of our adoption is rooted in the work of the Father. But notice also in this text, it's rooted in the work of the Son. Look at verse 4 again. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Notice carefully. It says that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was born of woman. And certainly that means that God the Son became a real human being. He took humanity to Himself. A real human body. A real human soul. A real human mind. He was born into this world like billions of other babies have been born and have grown and gestated for the usual 40 weeks. He went through all of that in Mary's womb. He nursed, He grew, He matured in all the ways that we do. He was born of woman. He was born one of us, Paul says. But then I think there's more here than just that. I think he's also alluding back to the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 to say that Jesus is not just born of woman, but He is the fulfillment of the seed of the woman. He's the one who was promised all the way back there in the Garden of Eden. He's the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He is the heir of Abraham. He's the seed of David. He is the promised child, the Redeemer, the Messiah. But then, as wonderful and profound as that is, I think Paul's even going deeper here. Paul is saying that this one who is God's own Son, the heir of all things, the one for whom and through whom and to whom all things are made, He was born under the law. What a thought. The law giver subjected Himself to be under the law that He Himself had given. And He lived under that law in perfect, complete, flawless submission. And He obeyed it in its every precept. Someone said it so well. God, the lawgiver, came in Jesus Christ as man, the lawkeeper. Let me say that again. That's worth meditating on. God, the lawgiver, came in Jesus Christ as man, the law keeper. When Paul says here that He was born under the law, he means here that he willingly subjected Himself to two dimensions of the law's requirement, and He did that for our sake. Think about it. First of all, he was subject to what we would call the positive commands of the law, the positive aspect of the law. In other words, He obeyed the law like no one else ever has and no one else ever could. His record contained no blemish. There was no infraction. There was no transgression. There was never a moment in thought, word, deed, motive, or affection where Jesus failed to conform from the heart to the exacting demands of the holy law of God. He obeyed the law perfectly all the time. But then secondly, Jesus obeyed not only the positive aspects of the law, but he suffered the penalties and the infractions of the law, not for any sin of his own, because he never broke the law, but he suffered those penalties for us as he became our substitute. That's what Isaiah 53 prophesied. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was crushed for our transgressions. Paul says simply in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And both aspects of being born under the law were necessary to secure our salvation. Both his positive obedience to the law's demands and his passive suffering to the penalties of the law that you and I have broken, both are required if we are to be saved. This is the price, beloved. This is the price of our adoption. The blood of Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience to the law of God, that is what it costs for us to be children of God. I hope you're understanding and seeing from this passage, it was not cheap. We should never lightheartedly say that I am a child of God. It is not a statement to be trifled with. It is something to rejoice in with every fiber of our being. Because it cost our Savior everything. Cost Him everything. But it was a price that He willingly and gladly paid. And that is why we will praise Him forever. Our adoption as God's children is due to the work of the Father. It's due to the work of the Son. But then thirdly, notice in this passage, it's also due to the work of the Spirit. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see what Paul's saying here? That our adoption is the result of the work of the one who is the glorious three in one. The Father planned, the Son accomplished, the Spirit applied. And when the Spirit came into our hearts and He took up residence within us, He made us new creations in Jesus Christ. And He bestowed on us the rights and the privileges of adoption. And through His work of sanctification, He's continuing to make us live like and feel like the sons and daughters of God that we actually are as a result of God's mighty grace. We're going to close with some of the practical implications of all this. But before we do, let me just back up and mention one thing. And it has to do with the whole doctrine of the Trinity itself. Oftentimes, we view the doctrine of the Trinity as something that's ethereal and abstract and difficult and impractical, and we really don't know what to do with it. That's just being honest. We know we're supposed to believe in the Trinity. We know that it's absolutely important. But that's about as far as we're able to go. And it seems that I think most of us, we rarely think about it. We rarely meditate on this doctrine. But I hope you've seen just from this passage alone, that is not at all the Apostle Paul's view of the Trinity. This passage is teaching us that the entirety of our salvation and the whole of our Christian lives is shaped by the work of each person of the Trinity. The planning of the Father, the accomplishment of the Son, the work of the Spirit, that mysterious work in our hearts, every person of the Trinity is involved in our adoption. I read it this week, and I don't know any other way to say it. As a Christian, you have been swept up. Stick with me here. You have been swept up into the fellowship of the Trinity. You have been swept up into the eternal fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, so much so, as we sang earlier, you have a place reserved for you on account of the work of the Son And the application of the Spirit, you have a place for you in the Father's house. And Jesus could even say to his troubled disciples on that Thursday night in the upper room, and he could say to us through the living and abiding Word of God, do not fear. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I myself go to prepare a place for you. Why? Because where I am, there you may be also. Swept up into the fellowship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think I'd like to have that on my tombstone. What a glorious privilege it is to be called a child of God. And that is what we are. Now, what are the practical implications of this? Well, we could go on forever, but let me at least mention three before we close. First of all, our adoption has resulted in what we might call a new status. We have a new status. You see the goal of the Father sending the Son in the fullness of time, verse 5. Why did He do it? That we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And why has He sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, verse 6? He does that because we are sons and daughters. This is our new status as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we are not slaves anymore. You're not a slave. You are not a slave. You're not enslaved to the sin that once bound you. Whether you feel like that or not, on the authority of the Word of God, brother and sister, I'm telling you, you are not. You're not a slave. You're not an outsider of the kingdom of God. You are no longer without status. You are no longer without privilege. You are a miserable sinner. You continue to be one, and so am I. Let's be clear about that. We wrestle with our flesh. We are so often doubtful. We are fearful. We are weak. We are self-righteous. We are arrogant. We are miserable sinners. But the miserable sinners, though we are, because of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are sons and daughters of God. Adopted forever, eternally into His family. What a thought. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is your Father now. The Lord Jesus Christ is your elder brother. The Spirit of the Son is the Spirit of your adoption now. That is who you are in Jesus Christ. You are not, think about the parable of the prodigal son. You are not that hired servant. If I just go back to my father, maybe he'll let me be a hired servant. No, you are not a hired servant. You are a son. You are a daughter. In Jesus Christ, you are a child whom God eternally loves with an everlasting love. He loves you to the max. This is your status. No longer a slave, but an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. You have a new status, but it also means, secondly, you have a new freedom, child of God. Verse 5 says, you were redeemed, you were set free by the payment of a price. Verse 7 says, you're no longer a slave, but a son. I think so oftentimes there's this heaviness and this feel of duty that is connected to our Christian life. And that so often is present because we've forgotten that we are free. Not free to live as we please. We understand that. But we're not free to ignore the holiness to which we've been called. But we are free now and forever from the fear of condemnation. We're free from that. We're free from the condemnation of the law. God's law will never put us under a sentence of condemnation ever again. We're free. We're free from the bondage and mastery of sin in our lives by the Spirit of adoption. We are now enabled to say no to sin and yes in obedience. We're no longer under the dominion and slavery of our sinful passions. Yes, we still wrestle. Yes, we still fail. Yes, we still falter, but we're not under that slavery anymore. We can live more and more for Jesus. We're not under the power and dominion and control of the elementary principles of the world. We're not held in bondage to the lies of the evil one. We are saved by the power of God. We're kept by the power of God. We're purchased by the Son of God. And we're inhabited by the Spirit of God. We're free. And because we're free, and because we have this new status as sons and daughters of God, look, thirdly and finally, verse 6, really the principal blessing of this passage. And that is that we have a new access to God because of all this. What does the Spirit do in the hearts of those God adopts into His family? He cries, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father, not daddy. It's intimate. Be careful here. It's intimate, but it's not irreverent. It is not casual or informal, but it is intimate. You remember when Jesus was praying once and the disciples overhear Him pray, that they listen to the intimacy and the tenderness and the immediacy of access that He has as He prays to the Father. And it's as a result of hearing their Lord pray that they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus gives them the model prayer that begins like this, Our Father. Our Father. This is the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, beloved. He is helping us who were once slaves to really believe and know that we are now sons and daughters of God. And He is enabling us to pray with the same intimacy and the same directness and the same freedom of access to God that Jesus had. We're not just saying Our Father because it's what we do out of routine and habit. We are saying Our Father because that's who He is. Our Father who is in heaven. Abba, Father. Think about this and we're done. To everyone else who is outside of Christ, to every unbeliever, even now, God will only be the almighty, transcendent, sovereign, holy Lord and Judge. But to those of us who are in Jesus Christ, those of us who have been adopted into His family, He will always and forever be Abba, Father. Father, thank You for Your Word. Forgive us for so quickly forgetting our identity as Your children. It's as if we use that phrase without ever considering what it really means, and without considering the infinite price that Your Son paid so that this could be a reality for us both now and forever. It is an amazing reality that through faith in Jesus Christ, You have declared us righteous, forgiven of all of our sin, and that You have credited His perfect life as ours. It is staggering and amazing that You have done that for us by Your grace. But even higher and even greater is this truth that we have seen from Your Word, that You have adopted us into Your very own family, that You have made us heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Father, help us to take this truth into the deepest crevices of our hearts. May it do its work to root out any kind of fear or lingering guilt over past sin that has already been forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ. May it give us a new sense of urgency to declare this glorious gospel to others so that they too may know you and become sons and daughters. And Father, may it increase our worship. May it result in such unceasing gratitude and praise that the joy of our salvation would be renewed and restored, that we would enjoy a closer walk with you, that we would have a greater confidence in your word, and that we would live more fully to your glory as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we can't make any of that happen on our own, so we're dependent upon the work of your Spirit. But you've sent him into our hearts, and you've sent him for all of those things and more. So, Father, be pleased, on account of your word tonight and for your glory, to do all these things in our lives. And just as we begin our service, we pray that as you do them, that your name would be glorified through us in this church, in our families, in this community, and yes, even to the very ends of the earth. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.